All right, so last week, Cody preached and concluded the final sermon from our series on the book of Micah. So today, we're going to begin a series on the third book of Psalms. Theologians and biblical scholars have determined a five-book division of the Psalms based on two primary pieces of textual evidence. There are concluding, we'll call them doxologies or benedictions, inserted at the end of certain sections, and the desire to create a fivefold parallel to the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible. So, Psalms is, as you see there on the screen, Psalms is organized as follows. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. It focuses on God being beside us through life's trials and includes mostly Psalms authored by David. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, and it emphasizes God going before us and features laments, cries for deliverance, and songs attributed to David and the sons of Korah. Book 3, which we're beginning today, Psalms 73 through 89, they reflect on God being around us as a fortress and features darker, we'll call it lament psalms, and songs by Asaph. Book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106, and it focuses on God being above us, the sovereign king, and opens with a psalm by Moses. Book 5 is Psalms 107 through 150, and they celebrate God being among us, heavily emphasizing thanksgiving, praise, and the hallelujah psalms that cap off the entire collection. So over the last several years, we've been starting to look at some of the different psalms. And we haven't continued a study of all 150 in a row because that would take basically 3 years to do that. So what we're trying to do is somewhat use the summers and go through some of the psalms. Now, if I had asked you this morning, and there was kind of a hint in what we just saw there, but if I asked you this morning who wrote the Psalms, I would venture to guess that many of you would say David. Well, that's true, but that's only partially true. Rather than being written by one single person, it's a compilation of works by multiple authors composed over a span of about 900 years. And real quickly, the specific authors and contributors are identified by titles or historical attributions located at the beginning of individual psalms. So we have first King David, the largest single contributor. At least 73 psalms are attributed to him, and he's traditionally known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. There are a couple of other psalms that people think were written by David, but that we can identify for sure, there are 73. So about half of the Psalms. Asaph, and that's who the psalm that we're going to study this morning, he wrote this psalm. He's a prominent Levite appointed by David to lead worship. He's credited with writing 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalm 73 through 83. And then we see the sons of Korah, a family of Levites who served as temple musicians and gatekeepers. They wrote 11 psalms. Then we see King Solomon, David's son and successor, to whom 2 psalms are attributed. Moses, traditionally credited with writing Psalm 90, making it the oldest psalm in the collection. And then Henan the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite, credited with writing 88 and 89. And then finally, there are quite a few psalms, about 49 to 50 of them, where it's anonymous authors that wrote the psalms. So basically, David wrote about half the psalms, then it's various other authors, including Asaph, who we're going to look at today, the Psalm 83. And then I want to just kind of give you the key takeaway, the big idea, so to speak, of this psalm today. And that is the apparent prosperity of the wicked is temporary, and true fulfillment comes only from God's presence. Let me read that again. The apparent prosperity of the wicked is temporary, and true fulfillment comes only from God's presence. While the entire book of Psalms is divided into five books, Psalm 73 itself is universally recognized by scholars as having four distinct thematic sections based on the speaker's shifting focus and emotional state. So I'm going to give you these four points this morning, these four focuses this morning, and the different verses that are involved. So verses 1 through 12, we see the problem. What's the problem? Asaph has envy of the wicked. Asaph wrestles with the prosperity of the arrogant and ungodly despite his own righteous living. Verses 13 through 17 is our second point, and I'm going to call that the turning point. And he was in the sanctuary. Asaph's personal frustration is resolved after entering God's sanctuary to view life from a divine, eternal perspective. Verses 18 through 22 are the realization, and I'll put in parentheses there, the destruction of the wicked. Asaph understands the ultimate fate of the wicked and acknowledges his own previous ignorance. And then verses 23 through 28, the assurance, fellowship with God. The psalm concludes with a triumphant declaration of faith and devotion to God's continual presence. So the bad thing about me giving you these four points like this is when I'm on point three and I'm already an hour into the sermon, you're going to start getting worried. All right, I did get a few laughs there. All right. Okay, I won't go an hour. So number one, the problem, the envy of the wicked. Let's read all 12 verses here to begin with, 73 verses 1 through 12, and then we'll dig in. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. As I go through this sermon this morning, I'm not going to try and make every single time applications to our lives today, but I'd really ask you as we go along, as we go through each emotional state that Asaph is in, as we go through how he describes how he's feeling before God, I'd like you to really think of, in your own lives, how is that happening with you? Because many of the things that we see with Asaph, I believe we experience many, many, many times over. And it's just interesting to see a man years and years ago experiencing some of these different emotions, these different thoughts. And I think it's really good for us to think about these things ourselves. Because a lot of what he's thinking of and worrying about and concerned about, especially in the beginning of the psalm, is the fact that he's envious, he's jealous of these people that are prosperous. And I can, you know, think of all of us probably have times where we are envious of others. We're envious of certain statuses that people have. We're envious of the success that they have. We're envious that their city has a winning baseball team. You know, things like that. But we can become jealous. We're envious. And I think there's so many things that we can gather from this as we go through this morning. All right, so let's begin here. The psalm opens with the words, a psalm of Asaph. In this heading, we learn that the words to come are attributed to Asaph, a figure who served, as I mentioned earlier, as a Levitical musician, and he was a seer or prophet around 1000 BC in the time of David. Asaph's role was vital in Israel's worship, and his reflections here in this psalm echo across centuries as, like I said, honest prayers and praises toward God. Verse 1 begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Asaph begins by affirming a central truth about the Lord's character and his benevolence toward his covenant people, Israel. Israel was a land that lies in the, or does still lie, in the eastern Mediterranean, promised to Abraham's descendants centuries before Asaph's day. Mentioning Israel alongside purity of heart anticipates the deeper spiritual reality that God's favor rests on those who seek sincerity before him. Jesus reiterated a similar principle by teaching that the pure in heart will see God, and we see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. So in this brief declaration, Asaph highlights the divine goodness that serves as his foundation of faith, even when circumstances appear contradictory. By including the phrase, "to those who are pure in heart," there is a reminder that righteousness goes beyond ritual and enters the realm of inward devotion. Asaph's opening note both grounds him and prepares the reader for the struggle he is about to unveil. In verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Here, Asaph shifts from a celebration of God's goodness to an admission of personal doubt. Again, not to try to make this application every single time, but I'm sure we've all had doubts in some way or other. And although he knew the truth intellectually, the reality of life's hardships and the seeming success of evildoers nearly caused him to waver. In his honesty, Asaph shows that even faithful worshipers can struggle with envy and confusion when they compare their situations to those who appear to prosper outside of God's ways. His vivid imagery or picture of slipping steps conveys a sense of impending spiritual disaster, demonstrating how doubt can shake even a devout heart. In verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here, Asaph openly confesses that envy crept into his heart. The arrogance of those who disregard the Lord yet thrive provokes his anguish. Instead of progressing in faith, he found himself distracted by their material success. By acknowledging his envy, Asaph reveals the raw vulnerability that can threaten a believer's joy and trust in God. It underscores the importance for us of guarding one's heart against jealousy, remembering that the world's prosperity can be fleeting while God's eternal promises endure. In verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Asaph contrasts the ease he perceives in the lives of the wicked with the struggles of the righteous. He observes that they experience minimal suffering and seem well-fed and comfortable, an outward symbol of abundant resources in the ancient world. Such observations can foster bitterness if we forget that earthly appearances do not necessarily reflect God's plenitude. A life of temporary comfort can hide a deeper spiritual void. Asaph's sense of confusion grows as he wonders why these seemingly carefree lives go unpunished. In verse 5, he says, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Again, he's continually pointing out the disparity. Asaph sees these individuals living above the common woes that most people face. This further distances them from the humility and dependence on God that trials often foster. And we don't like to hear that, but trials many times can help us become more dependent upon God. And instead of growing closer to the Lord through adversity, the wicked appear nearly immune to common hardships. Asaph laments the apparent injustice in a world where those who honor God sometimes suffer, while the reckless seem to prosper without consequence. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." In other words, their outward prosperity leads to an open display of pride, much like a necklace worn for all to see. You don't wear a necklace and just hide it. You wear it for people to see it. And so he was equating that to a necklace. Furthermore, their violent, unjust behavior becomes a covering. It's so deeply woven into their lives that it resembles clothing. It's almost like it's just part of who they are, this violent oppression that these people are part of. And through this vivid picture or imagery, Asaph indicates that arrogance and oppression are not passing traits, but rather it's a lifestyle. This is how they live. Their abundance fuels their conceit, and their success seemingly rewards their injustice. This contrast with the righteous is a tension. It stirs tension in Asaph's heart. Verse 7, he continues, "Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." In describing their opulence or their success or their abundance, Asaph paints a picture of unchecked indulgence. Their prosperity has become an avenue to satisfy every desire that they have, allowing kind of a fantasy and cruelty to flourish unrestrained. This condition stands in stark conflict with the instruction from Scripture to do what? To care for others and remain humble before God. Instead of submitting to a higher moral code, these people revel in self-interest and exploitation. They're untroubled by guilt or remorse. In verse 8, he continues and says, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression." So not only do they indulge their own appetites, but they also openly ridicule those they oppress. From a social or political vantage point of power, their words come across as haughty, boasting, and authoritarian. Such mockery showcases the full extent of their disregard for justice. The righteous can feel overwhelmed by these attitudes that elevate power and wealth above compassion. This further contributes to Asaph's crisis of faith as he grapples with evil's dominance. Verse 9, "They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue struts through the earth." So what does that mean? Their speech is not merely directed at humankind, but their speech is directed at God himself, reflecting ultimate defiance against the Creator. Their words traverse the globe, displaying an unashamed and far-reaching arrogance. When Asaph notes their words are against the heavens, it implies that they challenge God. They challenge divine authority. Their disregard knows no boundaries. And in the eyes of those who desire righteousness, such insurrection appears worthy of immediate correction. In verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. What does that really mean? Well, this vivid description conveys how easily the ungodly consume the blessings around them, leaving Asaph and others like him to wonder why God's people keep coming back to witness the apparent ease of the wicked. This verse highlights the overflow of earthly benefits consumed by those who do evil, even as the faithful observe in distress. So the faithful observe this, and they just get more and more discouraged as they see what is happening with those who, in their minds, look successful, look prosperous. As Asaph continues, he shares the brash claims of the wicked. And in verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Here again, arrogance takes center stage as the evildoers question God's awareness of their actions. This reflects unbelief and skepticism about God's sovereignty, echoing the broader scriptural truth that all will eventually be revealed and judged. We see in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, yet in Asaph's immediate situation, that right then and there, when he was writing this, the boastful stance of the wicked casts doubt on whether God is truly in control or fully aware of human deeds. In frustration, Asaph remarks in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And this line underscores the troubling paradox for him that those who scoff at God seem to flourish materially. Their success is seemingly unbridled, unchecked, and it magnifies Asaph's inner conflict. Watching the wicked accumulate possessions and status leads him to wrestle with God's fairness and providence, especially since these same people question the Lord's very knowledge of their ways. So we see in these first 12 verses that Asaph is just, he's coming to God with these raw emotions. He's coming to God saying, you know, how can these people be so successful and be so prosperous? God, how can you allow that? And yet people like myself who are trying to serve you go without some of these things that these prosperous people have. So we get to point two, and we'll call this the turning point or the sanctuary, verses 13 through 17. He turns now somewhat the narrative, and he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So now he starts to focus on himself. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So haunted by the disparity in riches, Asaph exclaims, all in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This anguished thought exposes his temptation to believe that righteous living yields no reward. It is though every moral choice, every effort to remain faithful has been in vain. Similar sentiments we see in other parts of Scripture are echoed by other followers of God. They cry out for justice. One example would be Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. There are other verses that are similar to this. But despite Asaph's turmoil, this transparent confession connects deeply with us, with believers who question sometimes whether their devotion truly matters. He then confesses in verse 14, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's basically saying that daily afflictions besiege him and discipline seems to define his mornings. Yet in the broader scope of the psalm, Asaph will come to realize that God's perspective differs greatly from the limited human view. In the New Testament, Jesus invites those who are weary to draw near to him for rest, offering hope beyond immediate troubles. We see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Asaph goes on to say in verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." His words here show concern that voicing his doubts publicly would bring harm to his fellow believers. He was concerned that he would demotivate them, that he would discourage them. He perceives the weight of responsibility as one who has influence among God's people. His honesty underscores the profound sense of guilt he would feel if he misled others. He then describes his distress, saying in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He's weighed down by the confusion of why the wicked seem to prosper. The issue presses on him so heavily that he finds nothing but turmoil when he tries to reconcile these moments of injustice with God's righteousness. He's trying to reconcile the two. And in his struggle, Asaph models what it means to wrestle honestly with questions of faith. The tension shifts when he declares in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So his revelation occurs in the presence of the Lord, where truth clarifies his perspective. Instead of continuing in distress, he experiences now assurance in God's ultimate justice. This highlights that turning to God's presence, whether through prayer or worship, often reframes our understanding of life's trials. Jesus affirmed a similar principle in the New Testament. True insight often comes when the heart is guided by God rather than human reasoning. And that's found in John chapter 14, verse 26. All right, now we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. This is the realization of what is happening with the wicked. He at first talks about how prosperous they are, and then he starts talking about how he feels about this, but then he starts to almost like realize or reconcile with the fact that, oh yes, God will destroy the wicked if they are not turning to him. And that's not, you know, an evil thing from God's perspective. It's because of his justice, because of his love, in fact, for those who are following him, for their righteousness. In verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." This is talking about the wicked. Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." So Asaph continues by recognizing God's sovereignty in dealing with the arrogant. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." Although from a human viewpoint, it seems like the arrogant are flourishing, Asaph now sees that their footing is precarious. No matter how secure they appear, their position is not as firm as the people of God's kingdom. And this stark image reminds us that God, in his time, addresses injustice and exalts righteousness. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He further describes their downfall, exclaiming in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. This gives insight into the sudden and irreversible nature of judgment that can come upon those who live without regard for God. Just as the wicked can seem strong one day, they can be gone the next. This fleeting security contrasts with the enduring promise given to those who trust in the Lord. And you can go back to Psalms 37, verse 28, and it talks about that there. In verse 20, Asaph illustrates the transience, the brevity of the godless with a vivid picture. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms or ghosts. How many of you have ever had a dream and when you woke up for just a few brief moments, it felt like it was actually had happened? Years ago, the Broncos lost a game to the Baltimore Ravens in the playoffs, and I remember waking up and thinking, that didn't really happen. They actually won the game. And then I realized about 5 seconds later, no, that was a dream. So in verse 20, in much more important things here, in verse 20, Asaph illustrates the transient of the godless with a vivid picture. So dreams fade quickly upon waking, leaving only faint impressions. In the same way, those who harden themselves against God's will vanish from the stage of history, unable to stand before his holiness. Asaph's realization reinforces the idea that presenting our doubts to God leads us to confident in his ultimate justice and truth. In verse 21, Asaph comes to a crucial moment of realization, opening his heart to confess his own inner turmoil. He admits, when my heart was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. This unveils the deep pain and resentment that had crept into his soul. This embittered state arose from looking around at the prosperity of those seemingly far from God. Yet in this verse, Asaph confronts that hardness within, acknowledging that his heart was inwardly wounded and in need of a divine remedy. He confesses that behavior further by declaring in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So in this moment of recognition, Asaph compares himself to an animal, to a mere creature, lacking true understanding. The sense of being like a beast underscores how spiritual blindness and worldly envy had momentarily overrun his judgment. By labeling himself as ignorant, he contrasts his limited human perspective with the all-knowing, benevolent nature of the Lord. This honest portrayal of his own foolishness prepares the way for a restored relationship with God. And then finally, the last few verses, the assurance. Now we see his fellowship with God. Verses 23 through 28, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So even with all these shortcomings, he boldly asserts in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." Despite Asaph's struggle of faith, God's presence persisted, never abandoning him in his bitterness. The imagery, the picture of God taking hold of his right hand suggests both guidance and protection. This expression resonates with other biblical themes we see where God holds his faithful ones. Think of the song that we sing quite often, "He will hold me fast." These God holds his faithful ones fast, illustrating his nearness and his steadfast love. And it also hints at confidence in God's unyielding grip, a firm reminder that divine help is not withdrawn when we as believers falter. Asaph then finds assurance in God's future blessings by proclaiming in verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." He recognizes his own frailty. He looks beyond the present hardships. God's counsel implies daily wisdom and direction, preventing Asaph from returning to a place of spiritual confusion. The reference to being received to glory points to the hope of eternity with God. In the grand narrative of the Bible, this verse alludes to the promise of ultimate restoration, foreshadowing the fullness of redemption found in Christ, which we see in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. Christ offers guidance in this life and the promise of everlasting life in the presence of God. Verse 25, Asaph now proclaims, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." This heartfelt declaration places the focus exclusively on God as the only reliable and fulfilling source of hope. Even when people or possessions fade, the believer finds that only the Lord is sufficient to meet every need. By saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Asaph views God as the pinnacle of joy even beyond earthly existence. Previously, Asaph was troubled because he observed the seeming triumph of the arrogant, but now he recognizes that heaven itself is nothing apart from God's presence. This highlights a profound love that is not merely about earthly blessings, but about God's essential worth. No matter how lofty the realm, Asaph sees that true fulfillment comes solely from the Almighty. And when he states, "There on is nothing on earth that I desire besides you," Asaph underscores the emptiness of worldly ambitions once one has tasted the fullness of fellowship with God. Whether one possesses riches or lacks them, deeper meaning and security rest in the eternal love of the Creator. This perspective anticipates the New Testament theme of seeking first the kingdom of God, recognizing that all other things pale in comparison. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Continuing, Asaph confesses in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever." In this vulnerable admission, Asaph acknowledges human weakness and the eventual breakdown of the physical body. We all see that. Our bodies are little by little, every single day, they are breaking down, no matter how young or how old you are. Despite the trials that affect his mental and emotional well-being, he looks to God as an everlasting foundation. And such language offers hope, though mortality is certain, Divine help remains steadfast and eternal. By calling God his strength and portion, Asaph implies that the Lord is both his security and his inheritance. In ancient Israel, each family had a portion of land, a legacy passed down through generations. Asaph uses this picture to stress that the Lord himself is the ultimate possession that endures beyond earthly life. And these words resonate with the idea that a person can endure present trials when they see God as their eternal reward. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This perspective sets Asaph's soul at rest. While the body grows tired and the heart can waver, God's power is unchanging. The promise of divine presence fuels perseverance, even amid life's brokenness. As a Levite in the days of King David's reign, Asaph would have witnessed times of triumph and times of lament, but here he pinpoints that unshakable strength can come only from abiding in the Lord. He says further in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Rather than rejoicing in destruction, Asaph uses this truth to illustrate the unwise end of unfaithfulness. Those who intentionally distance themselves from the divine source of life drive towards spiritual ruin. Their alienation from God ultimately leads to their downfall, reflecting the reality that separation from the giver of life results in the absence of sustaining grace. This warning underscores the blessing of staying near to God. Throughout Israel's history, from Abraham around 2000 BC to David around 1010 to 970 BC, covenant faithfulness brought blessing, while idolatry and pride led to national and personal disasters. Asaph's words here serve as a reminder that turning away from God has lasting consequences, both in the present and in the life to come. And we see that well-known verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. God's judgment of the unfaithful reveals his commitment to justice. In earlier verses of Psalm 73, Asaph wrestled with envy toward the wicked, but he now arrives at a sober conclusion. Those who refuse to God's ways do not escape accountability. Just because they ignore God's ways, they are still accountable. And this insight offers encouragement to anyone who wonders about the ultimate outcome of evil and urges readers to align their hearts within the Lord's will. And then finally, he concludes in verse 28, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Here Asaph proclaims that the greatest good in his life is closeness to God. Nearness to God surpasses any temporary offerings of the world. He rests on the divine refuge that shields him from despair and grants him a lasting place of safety. True life, he declares, is discovered in fellowship with our Creator. By entrusting himself fully to the Lord, Asaph finds a new purpose to share God's wonders with others. This single-minded devotion ignites praise and testimony. Rather than remaining focused on his own struggles or the success of the wicked, Asaph turns to testify about God's faithfulness and his mighty works. And we see something comparable to that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This culminates in an outpouring of gratitude, celebrating how God's refuge and nearness bring both peace and purpose. Thus, the message of Psalm 73 concludes, staying close to God culminates in a life shaped by His presence, anchored by His protection, and brimming with the testimony of His goodness. Not only does it resolve Asaph's inner conflict, it also redirects every sense of awe toward the Lord, whose saving grace stands forever firm. I'll ask our music team to come forward now. As they're coming, may we, like Asaph, find our ultimate satisfaction and strength, not in the temporary ease of the world, but in the unfailing, eternal presence of God.